Philippians chapter 3, and I believe we're going to be reading verses 15 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 21. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself.
Well, we're still in Philippians. How about that? A couple more messages in this fabulous book. And by way of review this morning, I wanted us just to think about Philippians and what exactly this book is and how it fits into our study. This morning we're going to look at living the Christian life. That's been our series. How do we live the Christian life? And I believe that Philippians and a lot of these other little books we're going to be looking at in the months ahead, they will help us to live the Christian life. You remember Philippians, our memory verse, and you've all memorized this, right? Philippians 1:21, where Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he pointed out in that one of those early messages in chapter 1 that to die is much better because we go immediately into the presence of Christ. And that's a fabulous hope for all of us that I want us to get a hold of and to live that. And then, of course, Paul was in prison when he wrote this book, wasn't he? And how many others did he write at this time? This is review. Come on, make your pastor look good. Four? Very good. I saw that. Four. I'll take that. Paul wrote four. Oh, they put it up. Oh, cheaters. Paul wrote four epistles or letters during his first Roman imprisonment. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we call these letters the... If he wrote them from confinement, we call them the prison epistles, right? How many of them were there? Four? Okay. I'm glad we reviewed that this morning, Chris. A little review once in a while doesn't hurt anything, does it? And as we saw from this letter in the opening chapter, Paul says, "I want you to know, my brethren, that my confinement here in Rome has turned out for the better, for the continual spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And that's what we are to be all about. And again, that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. In the section that Pastor Glenn developed for you last Sunday morning, chapter 3, verses 1 to 16, Paul effectively condemned the Judaizers' view of salvation and their erroneous doctrine of sanctification, didn't he? We are not saved, nor are we sanctified through the keeping of the law. That was clearly the message last week in that passage. Paul stated in chapter 3, verse 9, that our salvation is not a result of a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but it is that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We begin by faith. We stand only by faith. You remember from October, for those of you that were here, the great cry of the Reformation. What did the reformers cry out and brought the Bible back to the people? Was it not solo fede, solo scriptura? We stand solely upon faith in Jesus Christ, and the Bible is our only standard for our practice and obedience and for our learning. Salvation through faith alone in Christ alone was Martin Luther's famous term, the great reformer of Germany. Just think about that for a moment. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. That's not a popular message today, is it? Has it ever been popular in history for 2,000 years? That is not a popular message. But it is the only message that will bring us salvation. It is only offered through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Paul recognizes that Christians, through proceeding along the same path, may be at different stages of progress and should be faithful in that particular stage of development that they're in. And he's going to highlight that He talked about that in verses 15 and 16, where you ended up last week and where I've chosen to begin. In concluding this section, actually verses 17 to 21 make up a new paragraph, but I've chosen to jump back up and grab just a couple verses, 15 and 16, to lead into our study because they give us the proper mindset, if you will. Remember, this book of Philippians is all about what? Developing the Christian mind, learning to think differently, learning to think Jesus, right, in our daily life. So in the concluding section, Paul exhorts the Philippians, as we're going to see in verses 15 and 16, he talks about developing a mature mind, living according to the standard that we have obtained, which we're going to see is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the standard. And he says then in verses 17 to 21, he points out, follow the example that I set before you of Christ and also of others. And I think he's referring, as you saw, I think 2 weeks ago, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Follow their example. Follow the example of those around here that are living Christ. Don't follow us and check our bumper sticker out that says Horizon Christian Church when we're doing 90 miles an hour, late to an appointment. Don't follow us then. Someone told me this morning they were racing here and it felt so good to fly by somebody, but then they hit a red light and that person came up behind them and they were able to read Horizon Christian Church. Don't do that. Don't act like your pastor. Slow down. So he's going to say, follow the example of those among us that are following the example of Christ and emulate that and help others to follow that example. That's what he's going to point out in verses 17 especially. And then he's going to point out in verse 18 and 19, avoid the enemies of the cross of Christ. Avoid those people who denounce Christ. If not verbally, they denounce him by their lifestyles. He says, avoid them. They are libertines. They live only for the here and now. And he says, don't live like them. Don't follow their example. He says, and then he wraps it up in verses 20 and 21, as we're going to see, because Christians are those who have their citizenship in heaven. And we are to be waiting eagerly, expectantly for the coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ on the clouds to catch us up to heaven. That's where we're going in this passage. And I thought this past week, I just want to say, for those of you that weren't there Wednesday night, we had a couple hundred photos that we shared and talked about the trip to Hungary and to Word of Life. And what they're doing over there is nothing short of phenomenal. Actually, what God is doing through them. And I was reminded of the fact that a passport is a very important thing, is it not? It declares our citizenship. And all you have to do is travel to foreign countries, especially, I don't know about you, but I thought of, and I don't know what the others on the team thought about, but I thought of standing in Hungary. It's a former communist country. God brought that country down, and yet that country is still filled with atheists that don't believe in God. And I thought of being in that country. Some of those at Word of Life hold a dual citizenship. They hold a Hungarian passport and a U.S. passport, a Canadian passport, a French passport. But a passport is an important thing. And where Paul's going to lead in this message is that our passport is a heavenly passport. Positionally, we belong to God. We belong to Jesus Christ. And we haven't been glorified. We haven't got there yet. But in the spirit, that's the way we're supposed to think. That's the way we're supposed to live. As citizens of heaven, he will tell us down there in verse 20. Our citizenship, our passport today, folks, we hold a dual citizenship, don't we? We're U.S. citizens if we're U.S. citizens. But more importantly, we are citizens of heaven, citizens of the King of Glory. And that's where he's going with this as we get into this study. It's pretty much where he's been in this whole book, hasn't he? Throughout the book, what has he been highlighting over and over every chapter? Develop the mind of Christ. Be unified in your thinking. Be intent upon one purpose. And what is that purpose as a church body, as individuals? It's to glorify Jesus Christ in all we do. And he reiterates that here now in the passage before us this morning. Paul wants us to live as citizens of heaven. Live as citizens of heaven is what we've entitled this. And the first thing that Paul does is, oh, here's another one of these exhortations. He exhorts the Philippians, and by way of extension, all of us as believers, to live as mature Christians in verses 15 through 17. verse 15 and 16, Paul says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained." Paul exhorts the Philippians here to live as mature Christian believers. The word Paul uses here, teleoi, mature, it pertains to being mature in one's behavior, in one's attitude, in one's outlook on life. It doesn't, as my New American Standard has an unfortunate translation here, perfect. Live as those who are perfect. Has anybody here been perfected yet? Don't raise your hand. Talk to me afterwards, though, if you think you are. None of us are perfect. And I'll be the first to tell you I'm not perfect. And his point here is he wants us to be mature in Christ. This word is an interesting word, as I said. It pertains to one's behavior. This word is often used to speak of an adult human being versus a child. A grown person, an adult, one who is grown up and fully mature is the idea behind the word. But many of us know growing up adults that are babies in their thinking and in their attitudes and in their behaviors, don't we? May apply to some of us. Paul admonishes the Philippian believers, and again, by way of extension, he's speaking to us this morning, to live as mature adult sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God our Father. Paul is not suggesting, as some wrongly teach, that believers are to attain sinless perfection in this life. There's many meeting around the Ozarks that teach that today. If you should sin, what do you have to do? You have to go back to the cross and get resaved, don't you? I don't know about you, but I get worn out doing that. I'm saved once for all, but I do need to confess my sin to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. And if I do something or I'm doing something or something is I'm made aware of something that comes to my attention, it's not good enough just to confess it and say, "Well, let me go ahead with this, Lord. I'm going to confess it. I won't do it again." The Lord says, "No, you stop right there, right with what you're doing. Do you know this is wrong?" "Yes, I know it's wrong." "Then fix it. Fix it. Don't proceed on. However, if it's something that you can't fix, then confess it and go on with the Lord." That's the point here. We will never be sinless until Jesus Christ Himself catches us up into heaven and glorifies us at what we call the rapture of the church. And we've studied that around here. And it's interesting that it's tucked in here in verses 20 and 21. We'll look at it here at the end of this message. So when Jesus comes and catches us up and glorifies us, then we will be made perfect, won't we? And what a day that's going to be. If every believer is to develop and grow up in Christ, how then should we live our daily lives? How should we live our daily lives? He's going to point out some negatives and some positive examples of how we are to live. Permit me to provide you with a few comparisons that contrast this first idea here about growing up and being mature. What does a mature Christian look like versus an immature baby Christian, if you will? An adult in Christ versus a child in Christ. There's a few comparisons that I've put together here. I think they might be helpful to us as we think about this. And I didn't put it on an overhead because it would have taken too much time for me to do all that. I'm still a novice with my computer. And so just listen to these as I give you a few comparisons. A child would say, "Good Christians don't ever have pain or disappointment." Good Christians never have pain or disappointment. The mature Christian would say, "God uses our pain and disappointments to make us better Christians." For those of us who've walked with the Lord for a while, we know that pain and disappointments help us to develop, and apart from them, we will not develop. Is that not true? Number two, God, here's what a child would say. This is what maybe some of us used to say or even still say. God helps those who help themselves, right? That comes out of If the Devil Wrote the Bible. Do you have a copy of that? Don't even do it. Don't get one. God helps those who help themselves. Those who are mature would say, God helps those who admit their helplessness and turn to Him for help. God will help those who will bow humbly before Him, admit their helplessness and their need, and ask Him for help. Do you see the contrast here? God wants us to be happy all the time. God wants us to be happy all the time. A mature Christian will say no. God wants to make us into the image of Jesus Christ, his son, so that we can be happy. He wants us to be made into the image of Jesus, his son, so that we can have contentment and happiness in whatever situation we're in. Number four, faith will help us always explain what God is doing. Things will always work out. Faith, we just say, well, things will always work out. Faith helps us stand under God's sovereignty even when we have no idea what's going on. I think of the book of Job. In the beginning of the book, Job does really well, doesn't he? He hangs in there and he says, I know I haven't done anything wrong. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I've come into the world and naked I shall depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter after chapter after chapter until his three comforting friends come with their bad theology. And they tell him, Job, you have surely done something awful, some horrible sin. Confess it now unto us, brother. Don't they? They go through these cycles in the book. And Job, at the end of each of those cycles, he answers and says, I have done nothing against the Almighty or any man that I know of. Only if I could have a hearing before God and clear this up. You don't want to do that. Job found that out, didn't he? Because in the end of the book, God shows up in a whirlwind and says, who are you, O man, to question my ways? What'd Job do? He was really wise at that point. That's one of the wisdom books. What did he do? He hit the dirt and went like that. And then God said, let's have a hearing. Where were you, O man, when I formed all of this? It's a great book, and that is a mature Christian's viewpoint. Many times I have no idea what God's doing, but you are God, and I will accept it from your hand. Many of you know what I went through last year when my readers of my dissertation, they had a year to sign off on the thing, and at the last minute we're all ready partying, we started partying, we're going to Dallas to graduate, and I get a phone call. The third reader won't sign off on your dissertation. You won't be graduating. You say, what? What, you're kidding me, right? No, we're not kidding. Hebrews 13:17 says, bow to those in authority over you and accept that. Okay, Lord, I don't fully understand it. I do understand some reasons for it now that I didn't understand at the time. But what are you going to do? Holler and scream and cuss and shout? I did a little bit of that. On a walk, some of you may have heard me, got it off my chest. I came home and said, okay, let's get to work. Let's do what they're asking me to do. A year later, they accepted it. They're all happy, and I graduated. Those things come to us, don't they? But what is your attitude when something like that comes to you? Just remember that God is sovereign, and he is in control, and we need to submit to him and ask him to show us. What does James chapter 1 tell us? Consider it joyful, my brothers and sisters, when you experience these various trials and testings, knowing that God has designed them for your good. Do you lack understanding of why you're going through this? Hey, here's a novel idea. Why don't you get on your knees quietly before the Lord and ask him to show you why he's doing this in your life, and he will grant you wisdom, and he will show you eventually what he's doing. Just trust him. Mature Christians always have the answers, is what the child would say. And the more mature would say, mature Christians can wrestle honestly with tough questions because we trust that God has the answers. Good Christians are always strong. Our strength is in admitting our weakness, for those who are more mature. My strength is only in admitting my weakness and trusting in Christ. Isn't that where Paul comes in his life? Where he's got the thorn in the flesh, he prays three times, oh, Lord, remove this suffering from me. And then God answers him graciously and says, Paul, I have given that to you to keep you humble. Because you remember, Paul had been taken to the third heaven. He saw the abode of God. He saw the heavenlies. He saw all the glory. And he thought, whoa, this is so cool. And God said, you got to go back, Paul. Oh, no way. And he went back, and to keep him humble, so that he wouldn't exalt himself, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. God said, I've given you that for a purpose, Paul, to keep you humble. And what did Paul say? He didn't pray to remove it anymore. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. For when I am weak, then you are strong in me. Now, that's the place we need to get to. Here's what the child says. We go to church because all our friends are there. We have great youth leaders, and sometimes we get something out of it. The more mature say, we go to church because we belong to the body of Jesus Christ, and we desire to honor God in all that we do, and to be part of the body and lift one another up before Christ. That's why we go to church. And that's from just putting some of these together. And we could add many more and go on all afternoon, couldn't we? But the point being, the mature, immature, they don't think the things of Christ. And what's he telling us to do here? As many as are mature, that have this attitude in yourselves. That's attitude is our word that we've studied throughout this series. Mind. Have this mind in you. What mind? Be pushing on towards maturity in Christ and viewing things in light of Christ. Point B, live according to the standard of Christ, he says in verse 16. Not only are believers to have a mature attitude, mature behavior, a mature mind in serving God, but verse 16, we are to live our lives by the standard to which we have obtained. What standard is that? I believe he's referring to the standard of Jesus Christ. There is no higher standard. He is our standard. He puts all of us on a level playing field, and all of us are to attain to that standard that Christ has set for us. Imitate me, Paul says, as I set an example for Jesus Christ. Verse 17 is where he goes. I skipped down. The standard, I'm still on the standard, Chris. Verse 16, the standard that he's talking about is that standard which measures up to the fullness of Christ. Look at Ephesians 4:13. Flip backwards, just one book, a couple pages backwards. Chapter 4, verse 13 of Ephesians. And verse 11, actually, chapter 4, verse 11, this would be a good place to pick up this idea. Jesus Christ, when he came and into this world and resurrected, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers. Why did he give them? For the equipping of the saints to do the work of service. What is that work of service? To build up the body of Christ until we all, here it is, attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and here's what we're after, until we all attain to becoming a mature man, a mature woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to us in the fullness of Jesus Christ. There's our standard, the standard that he's talking about here in verse 16. That standard is until each and every one of us attain to the full measure of Jesus Christ. The Bible, God says that he has chosen us and he's making of us a kingdom of priests and kings. I don't know about you, but reading my Old Testament, I'd rather be a king than a priest because of all the work involved, but the priest got to go into the presence of God, and today, all of us as priests of Christ get to go into his presence, don't we? So that's the standard he's elevating us to. And how do we get to that standard? Yeah, someday he's going to catch us all up and glorify us, and you can sit back and say, well, I'll just wait until that day comes. Or you can get engaged and ask, how can I serve? What can I do? What gifts has God given me to better the body, to do what? What are we all to be doing? We're to be building up the body. How do we do that? With more members. We grow strong spiritually. We grow through servanthood. We grow through janitorial services around here. We grow through supporting the work of the ministry so we can go to missions, so we can put more missionaries on our payroll. Someday when the pastors are all payrolled, we need more pastors, need more people, need more prayer. We need to do the work of service. And what are we all to be doing? Building up the body of Christ. We are made up of one member at a time. What does Paul say over in Romans chapter 11, verse 28? Do you not know, brethren, that when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved? Then he's going to turn back to Israel once he finishes building with us. So we need to be busy building. I'm a little disappointed today. I'm thrilled that all of you are here. But this week I had seven really good contacts with seven people and gave out cards and invited people, and they seemed excited, said they'd be here today, but they're not here today. And I had done part of the work was to meet these folks and be happy with them and give them a card. But prayer, are you praying that this body will grow? Are you praying for one another? Are you praying for your pastoral staff? Are you praying for the worship team? We need to be busy in all of these different ways until what? Until we attain the full measure of the stature of Christ. That's where we're heading. Point C, let's live according to the example of Paul and others, verse 17. Paul says in verse 17, brethren, this is one of his favorite terms. Go through this little book and underline all the times that he refers to these believers as his brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a term of endearment. My brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Paul's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow Timothy, who I'm sending unto you. Follow Epaphroditus. Follow your other leaders among you. Follow those that are emulating Jesus Christ. Follow their example and help others to come along and to follow that example as well. Paul and his associates, certainly Timothy and Epaphroditus, which were mentioned in the message the week before in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, that message that Glenn brought you, they themselves were, this word, it's an interesting Greek word, typhon, it means examples. They are living examples of Jesus Christ, living examples of proper Christian conduct. Follow their example as much as they follow, in as much as they follow the example set by Jesus Christ. Conduct, do you hear that word? That's the key. How are we living when no one's watching? What does our life look like? Does it look like Christ? Is our conduct, this word is used of a scribe, like if you were to put a piece of paper on this and inscribe this onto that paper, a type, an example, an exact replica, a type, is the basic idea behind this word, typhos. Originally, it was a visible impression made by a stroke of an instrument that would then make a pattern or model of the original. Makes a pattern or a model of the original. What are we being called to? What is Paul calling us to here? And he's reiterated this throughout the letter over and over and over again. To follow the example of Jesus Christ. To live that example out before one another and to help one another attain to the full measure of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. In the early years of the church, believers needed practical guidance for conduct. So Paul urged the Philippians to join together in imitating his conduct just as he had done in exhorting the church at Corinth. Remember the Corinthian church? Boy, if a church needed someone to be a model of them, it was the Corinthian church, wasn't it? Paul said to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Such advice was not egotism on Paul's part, but very strongly Christological. As I follow my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and serve Him and teach about Him, so follow my example and do likewise. Furthermore, Paul includes others in this model. And again, I think he's referring to Timothy and Epaphroditus and to the other leaders in the Philippian church that were leading them, teaching them, loving them, praying for them, instructing them. He's also referring to them. You have this pattern, follow them, he says. Look in verse 17, the very last part of verse 17. Brethren, join in my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So he's not exalting himself. He's saying us, the leadership over you, follow our example. And if you see that we're getting a little off course, come and call us in to account and say, you're getting a little bit off here. Don't you think you need to get back on track here? You bet I do. We all need to be accountable to one another, don't we? Why? So that Jesus Christ will be glorified. He says next, he gives a negative. Do not live as enemies of the cross of Christ, he says in verses 18 and 19. Now, don't you love that? He gives first the example, the characteristics of proper Christian conduct. This is what we should be doing. And now he says, whatever you do, don't live like this. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They walk. Their conduct, their lifestyle is a reflection of actually being enemies, opposed to Jesus Christ and his cross. Verse 19, their end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So he holds up as an example carnal-minded folks versus the mature Christian who is living to serve Jesus Christ versus the person who has only a carnal mindset. Paul sounds an alarm here against his opponents, those whom he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. Note, first of all, their determined course. They walk as enemies, he says here in verse 18. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. From the church's very inception, many false teachers were making inroads into the body of Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 mentions this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, I'll flip over and read it for you. 1 John 4:1, John says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." That was 2,000 years ago, people. What's going on today? They've taken over the church in many respects. But he says in verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." We win. In other words, we're going to win. "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. But not so with us. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." It's very clear. Those who are exalting Jesus Christ and teaching God's word, they're of God. They're filled with the Spirit of God. Those who are teaching poetical, beautiful sermons. Howie Hendricks has a thing he says down at Dallas Seminary. He's been there going on 60 years teaching Christian education. He says when you go to a church and they have a Bible or don't have a Bible or don't open the Bible or maybe open the Bible but never refer you to the Bible and preach 20 minutes beautifully about absolutely nothing, you have to ask yourself, what am I doing here? Well, I like the stories. I like the stories. Some of you like poetry. Some of those churches are filled with poetry. I like poetry. But what we should be about is holding up the word of Christ and asking ourselves, are we living according to that mandate? Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ that he mentions here? In all probability, they were professing Christians at the church of Philippi. They were those who had come into the church. But they were ones who were living so morally lax that it was clear to Paul that they'd never been regenerated. A lot of the churches today, we have folks living in the church that live just like the people of the world. Who's sleeping with who? Who's cheating somebody in business? Who's doing this? Who's doing that? In fact, out in California, many have named the Church of California the Church of the Californians after the Corinthian church. We were in a large church out there and had 60 people coming to a home Bible study that I was a home Bible study pastor leader for a couple years out there back in the 90s. And it was unbelievable the way some of those folks were living, just like the people of the world. But they loved coming to church and singing the praises and hearing the word and coming to Bible study. And little by little, as the truth was taught to them, different ones would come out from that lifestyle and confess it as wrong and get married or quit cheating on business. But it's a process. It's a process. Some say that these enemies here are antinomians. You all know what antinomians are, don't you? That's against the law. That's against any type of standard. I'll live any way I want. Don't you tell me how to live. I'll live as I choose to live. Antinomians, against noma, the law. They are those that are against the law or any type of standard or regulation. They may have been individuals that had defected from the church at Philippi. By their lawless lives, they were enemies of the cross and the new life that should issue from a relationship with Jesus Christ. If we claim to know Christ as our Savior, we should be different. I've told you all before, when I accepted Christ, I was an alcoholic. I was in total bondage. And that afternoon, that evening, when I prayed to receive Christ, you know what? I was set free. If you're still living in bondage, folks, I got news for you. You have been set free when you come to Jesus Christ. You don't have to live like that anymore. And I've told you all before, the one that gave me trouble wasn't the alcohol that kept me in bondage. It was them cigarettes. Man, those things were tough to get rid of. But the Lord set me free of those too. The day I went to Bible college, Tempa said, "You've sold our houses. You've moved us from San Diego. You sold my dream house to move me to Los Angeles to this rental house. Have you lost your mind, Chuck? And, oh, by the way, when are you going to quit smoking?" "Well, how many days do I got left before I start at Bible college?" Made me smoke even more. She said, "You got a week left. Don't you know that you just signed a doctrinal statement that says you can't smoke, drink, chew, dance, and run around with any girls that do? Don't you know that?" "Yeah, I know that." "What are you going to do? I haven't started yet." "When are you going to quit?" "When I start." So that day, I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it, people. I drove to Biola College. I hit the driveway into the parking lot, and students were just pouring in. It was the first day of school. This is what I did. I got out my Marlboros, got out my gold Zippo that had seen me around many countries of the world, and I said, "Lord, I guess it's up to you now." Threw them there, drove on to campus, probably made some bum really happy that day. Drove on to campus, and do you know what happened that day? I was delivered. I was delivered from cigarettes. And I'm telling you, I was dying for the month when I got accepted to Bible college and got there. I was dying trying to get rid of those cigarettes. And that day when I said, "Lord, it's up to you," it's like the Holy Spirit didn't answer me. "You moron, it's always been up to me. Just give it to me. Chuck, what's the matter with you?" So whatever is keeping you in bondage, people, if you will say, "Lord, I lay it down," whatever it is, you will be delivered. Jesus is in the delivery business. And that's Paul's point here. These folks are those who had cast him off. Possibly had come into the church for a while. Maybe not. We aren't really sure. But Paul nonetheless calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. He goes on to list three charges against them. He lists them and really describes them as sensualists. Look at 19a. Their God is their appetite. Does some of you have a translation, "Their God is their belly"? You got that translation? That's the more literal, and I like that. That preaches a lot better. Their God is their belly. All they live for is what they can eat, what they can consume. Today we have a term for that. Don't we call them hedonists? Hedonists? Isn't that Hugh Hefner and the boys? The Playboy Mansion and just all the parties. I've got news for him. His health's failing. And if somebody doesn't get to him and he doesn't accept Christ, oh, he's going to wake up in a real bad place. Hedonists, those who live only to satisfy their belly. Secondly, these men are those who glory in their shame. Instead of giving glory to God there in the middle of verse 19, they are those who glory in their shame. They brag and they boast upon their own accomplishments and on who they are. They don't have any time to give glory to God. And because of that, they will be shamed because of that. They take pride in their sensual carnal pursuits, and as a result, they will be abased in the end. They will be put to shame. Third, they set their minds on earthly things rather than on Jesus Christ. The last part of verse 19, they are those who set their minds on earthly things. They're totally carnally minded. What can I get? What can I accumulate to myself here? Got news for you, folks. We can't take any of it with us. It's like Chuck Swindoll says, he's done hundreds of funerals over the years, but he's never done one with a U-Haul behind the hearse. Can't take anything with them. Can't take it with us. Look at their destruction, point B, their destruction. And that was at the very first part of the verse. First thing that Paul said in verse 19, whose end is destruction. They're going to be destroyed because they're refusing Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what we accumulate to ourselves, what we think we are, how much we brag about ourselves, in the end, we will be destroyed. This word destruction is the word apoleia, and it's not that which some wrongly teach, like our Jehovah Witness friends. It doesn't speak about annihilation. If you were a non-believer, don't you wish that when you died, you're just annihilated and it's all done, you're gone, right? That's a false teaching. It's not what this word means. This word means literally eternal loss. Those who will suffer eternal loss. It is a word that speaks of the tragic end of unbelievers who will be separated from the presence of God forever. That's the root behind this word. The false teacher's ultimate destruction, apolioi, is the opposite of the believer's soteriai, salvation. Little play on words here with this word usage that Paul uses here. These folks are the opposite of you and I who have received Jesus Christ, soteria, those who are saved, versus apolia, those who will be destroyed. Then lastly, Paul exhorts us, point three, to live as citizens of heaven. To live as citizens of heaven, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what's going to happen to us when Jesus comes. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Question, are you eagerly living every day looking for the coming of Christ? I was really eager at seminary every time I had to go to a Greek exam or a Hebrew exam. I'd say, Lord, please come today. I'm not going to do well on this. I was taking Hebrew in a cram session, and I was living in the dorm down in Texas, and Temple rode the bus down there, and we spent a few days together, and my Hebrew exam was coming up, and I remember taking her to the bus station that morning. I said, baby, I love you, but you got to go home. You got to go. This Hebrew is just killing me. It's killing me. And she just laughed, and she said, oh, you old tuna fisherman, you know, you big whiner. I'll pray for you on the bus. Well, I made it through that exam, and Lord, please come get me now. It's usually when we're in a tight spot, isn't it? When things are running well, I don't think of him too much unless I get a chicken bone stuck in my throat. Oh, Lord, help me. It's thinking of him daily and living expectantly. If you live, we've talked about this when we studied Thessalonians and studied the rapture of the church. If we live, isn't this where he started this passage in verse 15? Have a mature mind, people. Live and eagerly expecting Jesus to come for you. Because when he does come, he's going to catch us all up. That's called the rapture of the church. And he will transform us into his image. What a day that's going to be. Believers as spiritual mature men should stand in stark contrast to the enemies of Christ. We should live for the Lord Jesus Christ. I like this word our that begins this, verse 20. Do you see that? For our citizenship is in heaven. This highlights and stresses the distinction between true believers whose essential relationship belongs to the heavenly sphere versus the sensualist whose only thought every day is, how can I get more? How can I rip you off today? How can I get more of your money and your money and your money? How can I get more, 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 more? Well, if you all would send your money in, I'll send you one of these handy-dandy little prayer cheeky chickups here. And you just put this on your head when you're feeling sick and you'll get all better. And, you know, all this stuff on these TV cable stations. And the thing that amazes me is how do they get all these people to come and give them their money? And Temple always takes the TV controller away and won't let me watch them, so I haven't found that out yet. I'm trying to discover that because we are so naive. And we just throw money at falsehood. Why? I don't know. But for you and I, Paul emphasizes again our citizenship. Folks, you hold dual citizenship today. You have a passport that belongs to the King of Glory. Every one of you who've received Jesus Christ, you've got a passport. And I wish I would have had time to make one with a picture of Jesus on there, sitting on his throne of glory, son of the kingdom, daughter of the kingdom. I wish I would have made those today, had time to make those, pass them all out so you could all take one with you. Why? So that your thought, you would think maturely that I'm a son or daughter of the King. What do I need to be doing every day? Well, I need to be living. I need to be going out to eat. We need to do all the things that we normally do. We need a good vehicle to drive, right? A good sound vehicle. Everybody in Europe drives vehicles that are about the size of a shoebox. They got diesel engines and little tiny wheels on them, and they get 60, 70 miles to the gallon. I want one of those, Fred. You think we can import some of those diesel engines? The Toyotas all have them. They're Toyotas. Why don't we get them in America? The automakers won't let them in. What do you think about that? I'm trying to figure out, I've been thinking too, Fred. I've been trying to think of how to get those 65 mile to the gallon diesels in here and buy a bunch of little cars and stick those diesels in them. We can get rich, Fred. 65 miles to the gallon. I couldn't believe it. I just sold an SUV that got 6 on a good day downhill, you know, with a strong wind. Okay, on an immeasurably higher plane, believers belong to the city of our God. Our architect, our builder is God himself, Hebrews 11:10. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews 11:10. You remember Hebrews chapter 11 is the great hall of faith. It's the record of those who have lived in the past in Old Testament times. And all of them were looking forward to the city of God, whose builder and architect is God Almighty. They were looking for that heavenly city. They were just a passing through down here, and they were looking forward to going to be in heaven. Hebrews 11:10 talks about all these different people. Verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. We're speaking about Abraham here. Fellow heirs of the same promise. What promise is that? Verse 10. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. They were looking forward to a heavenly city. A heavenly city is what they were looking forward to. As such, their eyes were always focused heavenward, looking forward to God catching them up to be with him. An eager expectation of the return of Jesus Christ is what I'm suggesting for us here, folks. It does much to protect us from earthly mindedness. In other words, where we're just totally thinking upon how to get more stuff. We can't take the stuff with us. I know I've told this joke. I think it's been at least a year, so it's good to be able to use it again. It's like the elderly lady that her husband's always coming home with all of his money. He owned property. He ripped people off. And he'd march upstairs. He had a big chest up there, and he'd throw it all in the chest. And he'd come downstairs, and his wife would say to him, "What are you doing, Harold?" He says, "I'm putting it all up there, so on the way out, I'm taking it with me." And so, you know the story. He died, and they had his funeral. His wife came home, and when she came home, she hadn't been upstairs since her husband died, but she started thinking, I wonder if he took it with him. She marched up the stairs, turned on the light. There it all was. And she said to herself, "That old fool, I told him to put it in the basement." We can't take it with us. Live in expectation of Christ's return. Verse 21. When Jesus Christ, our Savior, comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, when he comes, he's going to catch us all up. He will transform our mortal bodies, our humble estate, into conformity with the body of his glory. How's he going to do that? By the exertion of the power that he has that will subject all things unto himself. Colossians chapter 1 says, all things were created by him, for him, and nothing exists that he doesn't hold together, that he doesn't please to let exist. So why do we serve everything else but him? Two of my favorite passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 51-58. And I don't have time to read them, but they're on your handout. Be sure and read those this afternoon. Paul says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but Jesus Christ will descend in the clouds of heaven, and the trumpet of God will blow, and he'll say, 'Come up here, my beloved church,' and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." And Paul says, these mortal bodies will be put off. They will be transformed into conformity with the glory of the body of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's talking about here. Another passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. I don't want you folks to live as those who have no hope. I want you to know, for those of us who have died believing in Christ, we get to go be with him. And our bodies are scattered wherever. And those of us that yet remain and are alive, when he comes, he's going to come on the clouds of heaven. Here it is again. He'll blow the horn, and with the voice of the archangel, he'll say, "Come up here, my beloved church." And up, up, and away we're going to go. And we will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be glorified. And, you know, I've said it many times. We'll all look around at each other and just go, "Whoa, what a babe." Or, "Man, look at you. That's what you used to look like," right? If you ever did. We're all going to be looking good. and we will serve the King of Glory forever. At Christ's coming, our earthly mortal body will be changed, whether by resurrection of those dead or rapture of the living. Believers will be transformed, and we will live forever to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That's what's being talked about here. What a day that's going to be. Don't you want to have a mature mind starting today, starting right now, to whatever I do? If I go off to college, I'm going to serve, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. I am going to live every day to bring you glory, Lord Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I desire to do. By way of application, believers are exhorted to live a maturing, a growing, developing, Christ-centered life. If we claim Him as our Savior, folks, we got to live for Him. We don't have any other choice. We need to live for Him. We need to seek opportunities to better serve Him. Number two, believers are exhorted to not live as the enemies of Christ. I would say that our day and age is a generation of hedonists, isn't it? Just living for material pursuits, physical satisfaction. Their God is their belly. I call them the Branson Buffet Bunch. You know, hit those buffets and fill up. I don't know how some of them make money out there. Some of them are okay. They're good. Number three, believers are exhorted to live as citizens of heaven. We're to live every day eagerly looking forward to His coming. That's what we need to be doing. And we need to be seeking opportunities of service to serve Him because it's all about Him. You can start planning now. We've been invited back to Budapest, April of 2009. I'm sure we're going to be raptured before then. But if we should not be raptured, come with us next time and see young men and women that have been saved out of these former communist countries that were hardened atheists. Now they're on fire for Jesus Christ. And the driving passion of their everyday life is, get this book in me, the young people, the young men especially, get this book in me so I can go to these people of these other countries and tell them about Jesus. That's what I want to live for. That's what I want to do with the rest of my life. How about you? What do you want to do with the rest of your life? Today, it begins fresh right now as we ask God to cleanse our hearts and help us become all that He wants us to be. Help us to begin to live as mature believers with a mindset on Jesus Christ and bringing Him into this community, into our families, into our lives, and living for Him.